Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we will be all the way down at the end of the chapter. And it looks like it's possible we might actually finish the book this morning. Believe it or not, we've been in 1 Peter for probably like 3 or 4 years. Some of you are like, no, I believe it. but yeah, it's been a really wonderful book. I mean, I take a while to go through them. I don't go through a ton of books, you know, all the way through here, but I've gone through a few, and every time I come away just so enriched and reminded of all these glorious truths God has for us. And I'm going to say some more about that in a minute, so I won't go down that point too much. But just what an amazing privilege that we have here. The letter of apostles authorized by Jesus for us, you know, to write us instruction on the way we ought to live. We take it for granted because you can order a Bible off Amazon. Or go pick it up at Barnes & Noble. But the fact that we have it is an amazing, amazing privilege. So I'm just so thankful for that. Even in passages like we'll be in this morning that are basically closing statements of the letter, even in these closing statements, we still learn so much in here about how we are to think about ourselves and the Lord and so on. So, very thankful for that. So let's read 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. 5, 12 through 14. Josh or Yarrow, if it's possible to put those verses up on the screen, that would be great. If not, no problem. I forgot to say that this morning. So if it's not even a possibility, then fine. But if it is, that would be great because I'm going to be here for a little while. But if not, no problem. If it's not on the screen, just please have your Bibles open or look on your phone. If you don't have a Bible, you can look on with your neighbor who has one. I'm really interested that you guys see all this language that I'm going to be going through. In other words, sermons aren't like, you know, inspirational pep talks given from my imagination or the imagination of good speakers. Sermons are to be those that deliver the Word of God to you. And so that's what I hope you anticipate. I'm sure most of you do, but I like you to have the language right there in front of you. All right, so 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. Let's read it. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, all these precious words, Lord, we are to take in and reflect on and meditate on, and we know they will enlighten our eyes and rejoice our heart and make us wise and give us correction and reestablish us in our identity in you. And Lord, we just pray that by your Spirit you would do that. We also pray, Lord, for those who do not know you in this room, Lord, that your Spirit would come and grip their hearts to show them the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonderful privilege it is to know him and be in exile in this world and one day finally be home with you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's just work through it, 12 through 14. Let's work through it there slowly. Remember, just really quickly, Peter's been talking in chapter 5 about elders. He's been talking about that they should be shepherding and pastoring from their hearts, not just doing it out of just mere duty, but out of their hearts, recognizing that Jesus is going to reward them. Then he moves into this whole idea of submission and humility, talking to the younger men about being submissive to your elders. And then he talks to the whole body here about the whole body being humble toward each other, humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, verse 6. And then he talks about casting your anxiety on the Lord because of God's concern and care for us. And then he begins to move into this idea of satanic warfare that we will all inevitably go through in verse 8 and 9. And that in light of that warfare, we're to stand firm in our faith. We're not to be shaken by the warfare. We're to recognize that it is inevitable and the Lord will be with us through the warfare and that it is a temporary warfare. That's a wonderful thing, that it is temporary, because our suffering in this life is purposeful and temporary, but the suffering of those who don't know Jesus is permanent, isn't it? It's permanent, and the purpose of it ultimately could be to condemn. But thankfully, if we know Jesus, it's to strengthen us and refine us. And then at the end of this little section that I'm reviewing here in verse 11, Peter says, results or just finishes his thought here with a note of praise and worship to God. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, yes, there's warfare. Yes, there's struggle. Yes, there are anxieties, but they happen under God's dominion. And God is over all things, and he is over all things for our sakes. And this is why Peter, instead of feeling deflated at the end of talking about satanic warfare, he praises God. Because again, we understand the role of warfare in our lives. I don't need to go down that road again. We've talked so much about that. So now he brings closing remarks. And he first highlights this person named Silvanus at the end of his letter. Silvanus. Now, some of you who've read the New Testament enough, you've heard this name before. Silvanus, who is he? Most people think he's Silas. Again, some of you probably already know that. Silvanus would be the long, unabbreviated Roman name of Silas. And Silas was known as the early companion of Paul and Timothy. You can read about him in the book of Acts. He was actually there, I believe, at the Jerusalem Council. He's actually called a prophet. So he's very influential in the early church as a companion with Paul and Timothy. And also there as one God used to speak truth into situations that others aren't able to speak into because he's a prophet, but it's probably the long name for Silas. There are actually several abbreviated names in the New Testament. So you think Prissa is Priscilla, Sopater is Sosipater, or something like that. Luke, Lucas, and so on. So it's not uncommon for the books in the New Testament to have one area or one place where they mention the full long name and then other places where they mention the shorter name. So that probably is the long name here of Silas, Silvanus there. So, all right, what does it mean here that Peter is writing? He says here, through Silvanus. That's what he says. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Now, you can take it two different ways. You can take it that he is writing through Silvanus, meaning that Silvanus is the amanuensis. You know, he's the sort of secretary, the guy there that's receiving the dictation of Peter. Peter's telling him what to write, and Silvanus is writing it down. That's possible. There is a place in the book of Romans where there is a man named Tertius. I'm sorry, is it Tertius? I think that's right. Tertius. Romans 16:22. He says here at the end of the book of Romans that clearly is attributed to the authorship of Paul, Romans 16:22, I, Tertius, who wrote the epistle, salute you in the Lord. Right. So Romans is attributed to Paul. Tertius is the one who actually penned it. And that's okay. God can use that method of inscripturation. So is that what's going on in Peter? I'm not exactly sure. I don't tend to think so. I think that, and this is the second option, I think instead of being purely an amanuensis, I think Silvanus probably is going to be the mail carrier, the letter carrier to the churches. I think that's probably, he could be both. He could be both. But either way, he's critical for the church in Asia to receive Peter's letter, isn't he? Through Silvanus, I'm writing to you, he says. Through Silvanus, I am writing to you. So I think he very well could be the letter carrier here. hard to say definitively, but I think his description of Silvanus lends us more toward the letter carrier, probably. But again, either way, why do I say that? Well, look what he's called. Oh, cool, we got it up. Our faithful brother. Not just my faithful brother, our faithful brother. Right? You, church in Asia, and me, he's our faithful brother. And I think he highlights the faithfulness of Silvanus, probably because you put a letter of this magnitude, you don't put a letter of this magnitude in the hands of just anybody. He's got to be reliable, right? He's got to be faithful. He's got to be loyal to the task. So that's I think, what's going on there. I think he's, in the end, I think he's probably a faithful letter carrier. To the people there in Asia. You could count on Silvanus. You could count on him. He was faithful. Gosh, would people say that about you? Or is every time they think about you, are they thinking, yeah, I don't really want to ask them to do such and such because, you know, they may sound nice at the beginning, but they never finish, or they don't come through, or, you know, that kind of thing. That couldn't be said of Silvanus. He is utterly reliable, so much so that he's taking this letter to the churches there in Asia to help them in a very challenging time. And let me say something here to young men in particular. Faithfulness. It's a word we throw around a fair amount in our sort of church culture, faithfulness. We usually talk about the faithfulness of the Lord, that he is able to be relied on in everything he says. Everything he says, he will do. He does, right? But reliability, faithfulness, that's the idea there. And to young men, I want to just say that faithfulness is one of the main traits of masculine maturity. Faithfulness is one of the main traits of masculine maturity. Being one who others can count on. The reality is, as you grow up, young men, boys, you are going to be relied on the rest of your life. You're going to be counted on the rest of your life. There's going to be a lot more weight as you get older that are going to be put on your shoulders. And so practice faithfulness now in the little things you can. So many of you young men, you know, you guys are living at home. Right? You're living at home. You're not out. You're not married. You don't have your own place yet. You're living at home. And there you can demonstrate faithfulness. Especially I'm talking to you who profess to know the Lord. And really, any of you, but specifically you who know the Lord. Faithfulness, you can express faithfulness in your home with your family. Right? So your parents have expectations of you for chores and upkeep and helping out with the siblings, these kinds of things. Demonstrate faithfulness there. Demonstrate reliability. You know, your folks tell you to do something before they get home. Man, do it, and do it more than they've even asked. Start to develop these things, because again, if you don't, and you're lazy and unreliable, your life is going to be miserable the rest of your life, and you're not going to be relied on. And so that's not what you want. You want to be faithful. Silvanus here, when Peter thought about him, he said he's a faithful brother, reliable brother. Constantly. He's constant. He knows the Lord. He follows the Lord. He can be trusted. So just a quick word to that. And notice Silvanus is not just a work colleague, right? Christianity is not just, I don't know, it's not just some informal social gathering or a formal social gathering. It is family. He is a brother, isn't he? Silvanus is a brother. This is not just pious talk. This is the truth, and I'll speak more on this whole idea of family here in a second. All right, so that's a lot there about Silvanus. But Peter says, it's through him that I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. So Peter regards his words in these five chapters that he gives us as what? Exhortation. Exhortation. Exhortation and preaching have similar components. Exhortation and exhortation and teaching are different. I would say there's teaching over here, preaching's a little closer, and then exhortation is sort of its own thing. But preaching is probably closer to exhortation than teaching is, I would think, to some degree. Because exhortation is about a sort of motivation according to the truth, one that should go and grip your heart, not just your mind. Certainly travels through your mind to your heart. But an exhortation is that which is supposed to motivate you to go and do whatever that person is talking about. Peter did not just desire information and knowledge in his letter, did he? He did not want you to just go away understanding, okay, cool, I think I know what 1 Peter's all about. This is an exhortation from him. Think of that. This is an exhortation. When you read the things here in 1 Peter, he's wanting you to take it in and he's wanting you to live it out. That's what he's wanting. It's an exhortation. Come on, guys, run well, run better. Remember this, remember that. Remember who you are, remember who God is. It's an exhortation to push the readers to live in light of the truth that he's writing. So let's think of one truth he brings up. Keep fervent. So chapter 4, when Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins, right? So this is an exhortation to you. It's not just to understand a little bit more about the doctrine of love in the Bible. It's actually so that you, when you're sinned against, will be fervent to love that person enough to cover and forgive that sin. So think of your own life. Think of those times where people have sinned against you. Are you heeding Peter's exhortation? Are you demonstrating fervent love that Peter, an apostolic delegate commissioned by Jesus Christ, is telling you to do? This is exhortation. So read the letter in this way. Read the New Testament in this way. This isn't just about knowledge per se. This is something that we are to walk in. Peter's going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. And he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So testifying is the idea of a witness, right? We understand this in the court of law all the time. There's a witness there. He saw the events of the crime, and so he's there testifying to what really happened. And here's Peter saying that I'm testifying of something that I've seen and heard that's true. And what is that? That what I write to you is the true grace of God. So you could put over the title of this whole letter, 1 Peter what? What? You can say it out loud. It's okay. The true grace of God. Right? Do you think of that when you think of 1 Peter? Do you think of 1 Peter as the true grace of God? Maybe you say, no, I do that on Romans. I do that on Ephesians. Peter says, what I'm writing to you is the true grace of God. Everything in this letter falls underneath that banner of the true grace of God. Think of this for a second. I was reflecting on this. The church is brand new when Peter's writing this. I mean, we're not even, maybe we're 30 years, maybe 20 years post-resurrection of Jesus. Right? So I'm thinking, I was in high school about 27 years ago or something like that, however long ago that was, 27 years ago. So, I mean, about that long. Church is pretty green within several decades of Jesus' resurrection. And Peter sends this letter to hit the saints in Asia. The gospel's gone to them, they're believing, but a lot of them are without the light of these apostolic letters in terms of like a thorough witness of how they ought to live. Can you imagine how incredibly important and momentous it would be to receive this letter? It would be incredible. One of the apostolic pillars, the one Jesus says is the rock of the church that Jesus is going to build the church on, is writing to instruct the saints in the way they should go. And so by the time Peter's done with this, he wants all these common saints like you and me to understand how they should live. Gosh, do you think they devoured this letter? Man. You know they did. You know they did. And so let's think about this idea. Peter says this is the true grace of God. So what's assumed under the true grace of God? Well, I mean, I could read the whole letter again, right? I'm not going to do that, but I just, here's just a just sort of a shotgun blast of all the different ideas. The true grace of God begins in the letter with how it describes our new birth through the resurrection on account of our election, the power of the Spirit to love the brethren, the fact that we live in the fullness of times that all the Old Testament prophets projected and promised and prophesied, and the blood of Jesus that redeems us from sin, and the fact that our ultimate judge is actually our Father, the fact that we fulfill the promises made to Israel as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that as priests we're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, and those who will inevitably suffer, like Jesus, by the will of God, by those who wish to harm us, and will suffer by Satan himself in terms of his attacks, so that we can be refined and fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus to the praise of God's glory. That's my little synopsis. That's the grace of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is there is no other path on which grace brings a man or woman but that path. If you're in Christ, you've been born again. If you're in Christ, you've been chosen from the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. If you're in Christ, you live in an era of fulfillment that was promised by Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. You live there. You're the fulfillment of that. If you're in Christ and you've been touched by the grace of God and impacted by the grace of God, you're a priest according to God. Beautiful garments arrayed that Jesus Christ Himself gave you. You have access to God, so on and so on. And you're on a path now to glory, but suffering is the lot you have right now by others and by Satan. And this is the true grace of God. This is where God's grace brings you. There, it's a Christ-like path of suffering and glory. The grace of God is everything. It really is. This is the path of grace. If anybody proclaims a different grace to you, or that grace means something like you can be forgiven and live however you want or something like that, that is not the grace of God, is it? It's not even close. The grace of God is God's love to the undeserving imbued with power. Right? Imbued with power. So what do we do now that we know that we should revere Peter's letter as the true expression of God's grace? Well, what does he say there? What does he say there at the end of verse 12? What's he say? Stand firm in it. That's right. Stand firm in it. Do not let anyone ever push you from this understanding of Christianity. Do not let people push you that you can someday somehow escape suffering in this life. Do not let someone push you into thinking that you can't live empowered by the grace of God to overcome suffering, because He's the God of all grace who gives you that too. So you kind of have both sides there. Don't be pushed either way. Stand firm in the grace that Peter highlights in his letter. Don't be pushed from the whole idea of the redemption of Jesus and who He is for us. Yesterday, I posted this on Realm. Some of you, I think, maybe have read it. I encountered a Muslim woman at our yard sale we had, and I was just delighted to meet her because she's from a place that I wasn't too far from, just back last fall. And so we started talking, and I started to realize she is a very zealous Muslim, very zealous. And she brought up many arguments against the Bible and the God that we claim to serve. And I'm not going to rehash all that up here, but one of the things that she just could not wrap her head around was she could not understand a God that would punish His own Son for the sins of really bad people. She just could not get that. Why would God do this? You know, what kind of God is that? That's not a loving God. And she would just go on and on and on, and I'm just like, this is such a softball. I don't even know where to begin in terms of responding to her. But she couldn't calculate, like, why in the world would God give up his son for those who killed his son? Like, those people need to be dead. They need to get killed. Like, that's the way she thinks and operates. And I'm like, wow, this is the Middle Eastern mindset. This is the mindset in which the Bible was written. This is the mindset in so many ways. This is honestly the unregenerate Jewish mindset in many ways, isn't it? It was amazing to listen to her. But brethren, it is amazing though, isn't it? What did we sing? What wondrous love is this? And it is wondrous, isn't it? It should blow our minds. And right after that, we sang about a holy God. Now that is a dilemma, isn't it? That you've got a holy God who abhors sin, and yet we claim that he's a loving God who forgives sin. And it's like, how do you get these two to mix? And enter in the cross, right? That upholds the justice and the holiness of God and upholds the love of God perfectly. And I told her, I said, she's told me that her God can just forgive. Right? When Adam was created, God just forgave him. And I said, your God is not a just God. There's no punishment for sin. Oh, that doesn't... He's not just at all. The forgiveness is attached to nothing. He's not a holy God. He's a God who's needy. Allah is a God who's needy. He's a false God. He needs the creation to exist and to experience love, and he has no justice because he's a fictitious. He's a fiction of Satan's imagination. But I told her, our God is full of love, and our God is inflexibly just. And at the cross, we see them both come together. And it's all rooted in the fact that they really don't truly understand their sinners, right? Why would God forgive those who killed his son? They're the bad people. And she'll never understand it unless she understands. She's bad. I'm bad. But it should shock us that God gave his only son for the world. It really should shock us. When you think about the world and God giving what's most precious, it really should shock us. But in America, we just are so entitled. We're just like, well, of course God would give what's most precious. I mean, we are wonderful, right? We deserve it. And that's a horrible place to think. That's a horrible mindset. Because the reality is we genuinely, that's why Paul says we are children of wrath. The only right response to us should be wrath. And the fact that John 3:16 doesn't shock us, it just undergirds the fact that we are so entitled and prideful, aren't we? And we have to fight that. But just talking with her yesterday just refreshed me on just the wondrous love of God, that it is truly wondrous. That he would justify the ungodly. That he would make righteous those who in fact are not righteous. She couldn't get over Paul. She couldn't get over Paul. He was there to help murder Christians. And Christians say that God forgives him? What kind of God is this? And I'm like, I know, it's amazing. But she wants to push me, right? She wanted me to push me from that understanding of the grace of God. But I had to stand firm in it. And she knew after a few minutes she's not going to get anywhere. And I realized that too with her. But this whole world is going to want to push you from it. Why does a Muslim exist? You know? Why does an atheist exist? Why does just the nominal consumer cultural Christian exist? They all exist to push you away from the grace of God as expressed in the letter of Peter and the Bible in general. The world is not neutral, brethren. Through many different ways, they want to push you away from the truth. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Toward the end of the message, in order to try to stab me, she said, you know, I go to the mosque over off Wadehampton, and she's like, we have many Christians that have come there and converted to Islam. And I said, they were never Christians. And she's like, oh, yeah, yes, they were. I'm like, no, they weren't, because the Holy Spirit, when he comes and he takes a residence inside a real believer, he holds and protects and preserves that believer. So they were never Christians. And she's like, oh, yeah, you are strong. You are strong. He keeps you. Yes, I see. And then she said, but I am strong too. It was just, yeah, it was a little bit of a clash. Ended on as good, we ended on good terms though. Paige, testify, I didn't shout her down or anything like that. But do you stand firm for this grace of God? What if the Lord saves this woman? What if he saves her? And what if he saves her because I didn't back down? And I kept that truth right there for her to look at and see and wrangle with. What if I would have just said, oh, you know, we're all pretty close, you know, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, we're not too far apart, you know. That would just accelerate her to hell. Standing firm is not only important for you, but it's important for the whole world, isn't it? We need to stand firm. We're standing firm, not from some defensive, angry posture, are we? We're standing firm with the words of eternal life. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then Peter says this, just these last closing remarks here, very interesting. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. Who is she? Who is she? I think it's deliberate there why he doesn't put a name to her. Because she has lots of names. Chris, Zach, Whitfield, Michael, Jesse, Matt, Ben, Michelle, Paige, Ethan, right? She who is in Babylon greets you. I think she here is not an individual woman. I don't think so. I think it's the feminine pronoun that he uses here, referring to the church where Peter was. In 2 John, three times in that letter, John refers to the church, and I think it's pretty indisputable there that it's the church. The church is labeled as the chosen lady and her children, or the lady, and then the last little one there in 2 John is the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Go back and read through 2 John and tell me if you don't come away with the exact same understanding. Not to mention the fact that Paul and John certainly use the feminine pronoun when referring to the church as the bride of Christ for whom Christ died. You see that in Ephesians 5, you see it in Revelation 21, 22. The bride and the bridegroom there. So I think what Peter is getting at, he uses the feminine pronoun to indicate the church is the one cared for by Jesus. We are the wife, right? We're the weaker one. We're the ones cared for, right, by Jesus. And we need this care because of where we live. And where do we live? We live in Babylon, don't we? We live in Babylon. She who is in Babylon. He could have said Rome, that would have been true. right? She who was in the Roman Empire, you know, she who was in Jerusalem. He could have said that. But he doesn't. He says, she who is in Babylon. So, of course, you know, if you know your Old Testament, Babylon, ancient, powerful empire that sieged the southern kingdom there and took the people away into exile, he's bringing us full circle back to this whole idea of exiles. So in the first chapter, you remember what Peter says, all right, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Asia, right? Aliens. Some of your translations have aliens. Well, here at the end, he ends with the same idea. You are exiles. We are aliens. We are aliens and exiles. You remember that Babylon, I think they took Israel, was it 587? I think that was right. 587. And took them under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Prophets of Daniel and Ezekiel are written during this time. But by Peter's time, Babylon had fallen. I think it fell in 539 and was no longer a nation after that. Destroyed by the Medes, I think, maybe. My history is fuzzy. But we know for sure Babylon was, they weren't living there. So it wasn't around anymore. So why does he use it? Well, he uses it metaphorically. And I want to go down a road for a second, a little theological road. So try to stay with me here. Try to stay with me. Peter could have chosen other godless nations, right? I mean, again, he could have just said, we're in Rome. But he uses Babylon. He uses Babylon. Because the New Testament writers, they see all Old Testament revelation, and in this case, Babylon, as much more than just some physical nation with a past. Peter and the New Testament writers understood all the Old Testament as giving us models and examples and types and shadows and copies for the time that we live in under the new covenant. Okay? This is not just a random, you know, kind of fits, you know, statement here, identifier that Peter has. I think in his mind, it's because of how he interprets the Old Testament is why he uses Babylon. We know, and I'm going to read a couple passages here that I hope that kind of blow your mind, because I know them so well, and I whenever I revisit them, I'm like, wow. Okay, so just track with me here. We know all the things written in the Old Testament were written down as types and shadows and patterns for the time of the New Covenant. If you're new to what I'm saying right now, what I mean is this Bible has a New Testament in it and an Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament is when Jesus comes into the world and they record his earthly ministry, death and resurrection, and then the apostles right after him writing instruction. Okay, so that's roughly, you know, 0 to around 30 AD was Jesus' life, and then the last apostle wrote Revelation probably around 95. So 100 years right there, okay? Old Testament Revelation probably stopped around 500 BC and began, you know, recording, well, really it records the beginning of time, but probably around 1500. So 15, maybe 1,000, 1,200 years of writing, okay? And that starts with creation all the way to the last prophet. So in the Old Testament, it was God's dealings with Israel, primarily, right? God's dealings with Israel. And you might go away thinking, well, the Old Testament's Jewish, the New Testament's Christian. But one of the things you know, if you read your Bible, is that the Old Testament is not Jewish. The Old Testament is Christian, right? It is. So just think of these kinds of things. The New Testament tells us Adam was a type of Christ. Well, how? Well, what Adam did, he did for all his people. What Jesus did, he does for all his people. So there's a similar model there, right? Israel was a type of Christ and the church. They're delivered from a tyrant. We're delivered from a tyrant. Jesus was delivered as well. He becomes also a type of Israel. Or Israel was also a type of Christ. We can talk about that. Old Testament sacrifices were types of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Old Testament priesthood was a type of Christ and the New Covenant priesthood. And so also the Babylonian exile was a type of the exile we experience in the New Covenant. Not in the exact same way, just like Adam's not the exact same, it's not a one-to-one correspondence right between Adam and Jesus. But there's a pattern there. There's a model there. And the exile, we know, was a historic event, but also served a prophetic function. Right? I hope I'm not losing you, because I feel like you'll understand the richness of the whole Bible more if you get this. So listen to this. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 10. If you can turn there, turn there. And we'll probably end here. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, talking about why does Peter say Babylon? Just listen to this. So Paul is here recounting the history of Israel, right? That they went off into idolatry and sexual immorality and grumbling and complaining and were dishonoring to the Lord, okay? So just listen. So 10:1, 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Red Sea and the cloud by day. Okay, that's your Old Testament history, when God led them through the wilderness. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right? So he uses this language when they were through the Red Sea, it was like they were baptized, they were then joined to their leader Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And he's talking about the manna, and he's talking about the water from the rock. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, so when Paul, he's not really saying that what they drank was really Jesus. But he's saying that there is some sense in which we should draw a line to Jesus from drinking from the rock. The miraculous spring that came from this dry piece of granite. Right? This is how Paul thinks. Now listen to this. Listen to this. 5 in the climax of 6. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now listen, read it. Now these things happened as types. Examples, bad translation. Types. For us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Go down to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as a type, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There is an interpretive grid Paul has in his brain that when he reads about Israel grumbling and God being displeased and then God killing them, he's thinking that this was not for them, but for us. And he doesn't just say they were recorded that we might learn some lessons. He says they happened for us. They happened for us. So that we'll understand. In history, people died because of unbelief. And they all experienced God's deliverance at a measure. They all experienced what it was to follow the Lord. They all got the sort of taste of his miracles and his goodness and these kinds of things. And yet they perished because of their unbelief and their grumbling and their complaining and their idolatry. So, but that happened for us, lest you think you're immune to idolatry. Lest you think you're immune to punishment, these kinds of things. This is what Paul says. These things happened for us as types. Those models are sort of the models you don't want to emulate. right? Those patterns are patterns you don't want to emulate, but they happen for us. Why? Because we're those of whom the ends of the ages have come upon. Again, these are crazy. Think about it this way. Marriage also is a type, isn't it? Marriage. We don't go around saying, you know, being a Christian is actually like being married. You know, it's actually like being married. A husband's a leader and the woman's the follower, and we follow Christ and the woman, you know. However, I just got lost in my mind there. Anyway, but my point is this: it's easy to think that marriage illustrates Christ in the church. What you have to realize is that marriage actually is a thing because of Christ in the church. Does that make sense? So when God institutes marriage in Genesis chapter 2, Paul or the New Testament writers, they don't then take it and say, yeah, I mean, you can understand more about Christianity in your own marriage. No, he said marriage actually only exists because of what will inevitably happen between Jesus and his people. So think about this. The temple, for instance, in the Old Testament, that temple only has significance, not because God just tried one time with the Jewish nation, but because of Jesus. It's the only reason it has significance is because of Jesus. The whole sacrificial system, it wasn't like plan A and now God's on to plan B. It only existed to point to Jesus. Babylon. It's not like that was like, you know, I'm going to try to teach my people a lesson and then whatever. And then Paul says, well, you know, we're kind of like going through Babylon. No, that whole instance there only existed because the new covenant era people of God will go through exile as well. See how that shapes? So you've heard the analogy that light is shining from eternity back on the whole new era of the new covenant, and it casts shadows into the old. That's how you should think about it. So when Peter says, she who is in Babylon greets you, everyone who, if you have Peter's interpretive grid, you know exactly what he's saying. You know exactly what he's saying. So I just wanted to just do that little exercise. Sorry about the confusing part of marriage. But I just want you to understand that interpretive grid. The New Testament writers had in their mind that everything in the Old Testament only has significance because of what comes after it. That's the only reason it was there. It's not a plan A, plan B. Not Old Testament plan A, New Testament's plan B. That is not it. There's only one plan, ultimately. Okay, so that was a lot. I didn't even get to my exhortation to fathers, which I actually forgot it was Father's Day and that I should do a message around it or whatever. And I was going to because I think it's really important. And I am going to mention these things soon. I'm going to be doing a parenting class starting in a couple of weeks, starting in Sunday school, I think, is probably where that'll transpire. And maybe I'll talk about it then. Or maybe I'll talk about it some next week too, or both. But sorry I didn't get to it. But fathers, your role is extremely important. Just know that. And as fathers, understand New Testament apostolic hermeneutic. And you'll be able to walk your family through the scriptures in the way Peter wants you to. Right, by understanding that all prior revelation to Jesus is all about Jesus. It really is. So what did Babylon model or typify? Babylon itself, an evil, wicked nation, it modeled the enemies of the people of God. It modeled the reliance on self, which in their pride. Remember, God says, I'm going to destroy Babylon because they were so prideful and arrogant in themselves, even though God used them as an instrument of judgment. And they were the ones that trusted in their wealth and their riches. And this is where we live. We live in a place that is hostile toward believers. We live in a place where everyone is relying upon themselves, and they live for the shiny stuff. Brethren, we are in Babylon. Do you feel like you're in exile? Because you are. Now, in America, you know, certainly doesn't feel too bad. Right? And we're very thankful for those blessings, but, you know, that can change very quickly. But the reality is, we have a different war here that is just as strong in many ways as if you were living in other places that are very hostile. Why? Well, because apathy and lukewarmness and the desire for other things can choke out the power of God in you. And be very careful. It is a just equally powerful enemy, but it is more subtle and it is more accepted. Right? It is more accepted. And it's easier to justify a life of lukewarmness, isn't it? And you don't want to go down that road. And so how do you do that? Well, you've got to remember what Peter says here. We live in Babylon. You know, when you look around America, again, thank the Lord for the blessings of it, but also realize you're not home. And if you feel at home here, you're in a bad place, mentally, spiritually, right? So do not set anchor here. You know, again, I hear people talking about dream homes and stuff. I'm just like, that's the problem to me. You know, I'm not saying you can't have a nice house. I think nice houses are great. Use them for the Lord. You know, it's not dinging people that have nice homes. But if you think of it as some sort of destiny, dream home thing, what are you talking about? We have a new heavens and new earth coming that is circumscribed by the glory of the Lamb. You know, that's what we long for, right? We got to keep our hearts always there. And not in the things under the sun. Again, not dinging nice homes. Very thankful for nice homes. I just think that America wants you to live for all that and invest all your energy for that. And then Christianity just sort of becomes a token. Like, oh, yeah, I mean, I do that too. Oh, yeah, I mean, I thank God every day. You know, I hear that. I thank God every day. I get up and I thank God every day. And I'm like, nobody would know you as someone who follows Jesus. You don't feel like you're in exile here. You're right at home here. And if you feel at home, you're in rough shape. You should feel like a fish out of water in this world. You should. And if you don't, ask the Lord. Say, Lord, show me your glory. Show me what this is all about. Show me how wonderful the gospel is. And then begin to walk in that, and then you'll see how much of an exile you really are. All right, I'll stop. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. It reminds us so clearly about who you are and about who we are and about where we live. And Lord, I pray you would just help us to continue to be faithful to you in Babylon. In Jesus' name, amen.